Good morning. So we're going to be continuing our focus on the book of 1 Peter. You can be taking out your Bibles and turning over there. As a church and as individually together, we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter since the beginning of the year. And last week we talked about just chapter 1, we saw how Peter was a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians around about the early 60s AD. It was during the time of the reign of the Emperor Nero, who wasn't a very nice man, particularly not towards the Christians. And so there was periods of persecution and suffering. And you know, Peter tells the Christians who are scattered all over the world, he's telling them that they have in store for them an incredible salvation just waiting to be inherited, kept safe for them in heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they've got to endure and stay faithful. The testing of their faith is going to produce something amazing. And so they've got to be ready for action. They've got to understand that the salvation, the inheritance that is waiting for them, is something that was bought at a very high price, the cost of Jesus' blood. And he says that it's that Jesus' sacrifice has opened the way for us to make it to heaven. And it's through obedience to Jesus' words, it's obedience to the Bible, that we can be saved, that we've been given a new life. And because of that new life, we need to make sure that we stay free from sin, that we avoid temptation. We've got to understand that if we put our trust in Jesus, that we will never be put to shame, that Jesus is a solid rock. He is the foundation on which we're building our lives. And as we talked about on Friday, that as we come to Jesus, we also, like living stones, we're also being built into a temple in which God lives by His Spirit. And we reflect the body of Christ here on earth, and as such, our lives should be so different from the rest of the world that when people look at us, they see God in us. And so we're going to continue in verse 11, picking up where we left off on Friday. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." You know, Peter says, okay, so we were once not a people, he says back in verse 10. We were once people who hadn't received mercy, but now we've been brought into God's flock. Now we've been shown mercy, and so we ought to live a certain way. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you to live as aliens and strangers in the world." You know, when you think about aliens, what comes to mind? Men in Black? What is it? E.T.? Yes, for those of us who are old enough to remember that. Yeah, you think of something particularly strange, right? But he says that's the way we are supposed to be. In fact, verse 1 of the letter, Peter refers to everyone as strangers in the world. I mean, he mentions that a few times. We are meant to be strange. We are meant to be different. We are meant to be set apart. And some translations says instead of aliens and strangers, it talks about foreigners and exiles, or pilgrims, or sojourners, or various other words used to describe the concept that we are not of this world. That once we begin our new life in Christ, we really are different. That this is no longer our country. This is no longer our natural habitat. That we are displaced individuals. You know, we were traveling back on a plane recently from Miami. And you know, my wife, she bought this neck thing to put around, you blow it up and you put it around your neck so you can kind of get comfortable in the plane. And you know, the seats we had, they were kind of cramped, and unfortunately the air conditioning was quite high, and there was a gap in the overhead lockers where all the air was coming down, and I was freezing. And I asked one of the air, what do they call them these days? Flight attendants. Yeah, I've got to be politically correct. I asked one of the flight attendants, can I get an extra blanket? They said, one blanket, one person. I thought, well, that's not very nice. But then, anyway, I went and found one for myself. And so I had two blankets. I had one over my head and one around my body. I was freezing. But that's okay, because I wasn't planning to live there. I was just traveling. It was just a temporary measure. Can you imagine if, whilst on the airplane, I opened up my suitcase, took out all my clothes, took out all my personal possessions, started sticking up photographs around where I was, and you know, got out my blanket, and that doesn't make sense. I'm only passing through. That's the way we should be in the world. Is that we're not attached to it. You know, I heard about some Christians who were visiting. They heard about this devout believer out in the Middle East. They went to visit him, and when they got there, then they found him living in this kind of like a run-down old hut. And in it, they went in to greet him, and all he had was just like a bed, a table, a chair, a battered old stove that he cooked his meals on. And they were shocked. And one of them asked, where's all your furniture? He looked at them and said, where's yours? He said, mine's at home. I'm just traveling. He says, me too. But that's the way it should be. Is that we're not here for a permanent place on earth. That we are aliens and strangers. That people should look at us and think, wow, there is something different. They are not attached to this life. But he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He doesn't say abstain from temptation. Temptation and desires are two different things. You know, earlier in the book of James, James talks about how that you get temptation and then it's our desires which drag us away and cause us to give birth to sin. We're all tempted, even Jesus was tempted. But it's how we respond to that temptation that sets us apart. So you can be tempted, you can see something, and then if you have the desire in your heart, you can give in to that temptation. But Peter says you need to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. We are in a battle. That temptation is all around us, but it's our desire which will cause us either to succumb to temptation or to withstand it. Where are our desires? You know, sometimes we forget just how damaging sin is to our lives. You know, some sins you can see the damaging effect. You know, you can, for example, if someone smokes, for example, and they develop lung cancer, you can see the damaging physical effect. Sometimes, you know, people indulge in promiscuity, sexual immorality, and they end up getting some kind of sexually transmitted disease or AIDS or something like that. And you can see the devastating effect of sin. But other times, the sin has its impact that you don't really see. Maybe sins of selfishness or greed or materialism or anger. And sometimes it's not so obvious or immediately obvious until later on in life when you see that person very alone and bitter. But what Peter says is these sinful desires, they war against our soul. Every sin will have an impact on our lives. Maybe not physically, outwardly, but certainly on the inside. It'll affect our soul. And sometimes we don't see that, and because we don't see that, we don't respond or react the way we need to. Sometimes we don't resist temptation to the degree that we should. And instead we give in to peer pressure and other things. You know, I heard about a head teacher who his caretaker of the school was complaining because in the girls' toilet they had this big old mirror, and what would happen is during break time the girls would go in there and they would kind of put on lipstick and they would kiss the mirror to leave an imprint of their lips on the mirror. And this was, it became something of a tradition and they would do this regularly, and the caretaker was the one who had to keep cleaning off the mirror all the time. And so they made announcements about not doing this, but it was ignored. They they talked about it with the students and said, if you're caught doing this, you'll be in trouble. But again, it was ignored. Finally, the head teacher decided, we've got to do something about this because the caretaker was getting very worn out. And so he had them call in class by class, the girls, into the toilets. And he said, okay, look, this is how much work you're causing the caretaker every break time when he has to clean off the mirror, get rid of all these lipstick imprints. Let me show you. And so the head teacher asked the caretaker to demonstrate how much effort it was to clean off the mirrors. And so you saw him scrubbing away with his mop. And then after he'd scrubbed away, he dipped his mop in one of the toilets and then scrubbed away again. No lipstick imprints were left after that. Sometimes we just need the proper motivation to help us avoid sin and help us to do what is right. But if we understand just how damaging sin is, not just outwardly but inwardly, it would help us to resist. It would help us to abstain. And Peter tells us we've got to understand sin wars against our soul. We've got to withstand the desires, the evil desires. You know, in verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, he says, our lives should be such that people, even when they have bad things to say about us, that they look at our lives, they look at our behavior, and that word here, when it says they see your good deeds, or in the Greek, it's ongoing. It's like they observe the way you live. That they recognize there's something different. And more than that, he says that they will glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, the only way people are going to be glorifying God on the day he visits us is if they themselves are Christians. Because trust me, if you're not right with God on the day he returns, there's not going to be any glorifying going on. There's going to be fear and panic. And the way that we can impact others is by our lives. That we can live. Someone once said that we should be preaching the gospel by the way we live. And if necessary, we can throw in some words as well. But the whole idea is such that our lives should be a living testimony to the gospel. About what it means to be set apart, what it means to be different. You know, when he talks about, though they accuse you of doing wrong, the Christians in the first century, they had a bit of a bad reputation. And a lot of that has to do with the way that they were so different from the rest of the world. You know, the Christians, our early brothers and sisters in the first century, they were accused of things like cannibalism, because they spoke about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. They were accused of immorality because of how much emphasis they placed on love and loving one another. They were accused of breaking up homes because when people were called to a hard choice between choosing Jesus or their pagan family relationships, they made the right choice and chose Christ, and so it caused division in some instances. The Christians were accused in the first century of atheism. Because the Romans, they had a plethora of gods that they prayed to and believed in, and particularly they worshipped Caesar, the emperor worship, and the Christians refused to worship any god but Jesus Christ. And so they were accused of being atheists. They were accused of political disloyalty, because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And Nero then, he accused them of rioting when, in a desire to want to rebuild parts of the city, he himself set fire to it and then blamed it on the Christians. And so the Christians then, if you were a Christian, you weren't a well-respected part of society. People would look down on you. And you were accused of all kinds of things, but Peter says, you've got to let your lives tell the lie. Show the lie for what it is. You've got to live such good lives among the non-Christians that even though they may accuse you of all these things, they will see there is something that sets you apart. You know, I appreciate, you know, after our lesson on Friday night, we had different people come up and share. And I appreciate Andy coming up and sharing about how he was at work. He was, someone asked him if he would, just basically commit fraud just to say he installed the boiler at a time when he didn't. And he refused. And I'm sure that could have cost him some money, but his attitude was, no, I've got to do what's right. I've got to be a man of integrity. And that's the way it should be. I love the fact that in our congregation, when we have Christians in positions where they work closely with the public, it's easier for the world to see the difference. You know, our dentist is Jemima Rowden. And the reason our dentist is Jemima Rowden is not only because she's a good dentist, but also she has brilliant people skills, and she cares for people. And that comes across even in the way she deals with your teeth. And you know, if she has to give you an injection, she'll explain what she's doing, and she does it really gently and slow. Oh, trust me, I've been to some dentists where they're like, yeah, this is it. Slam that. But Jemima, she's so sensitive and caring. You know, I think of Jill. Jill works in a GP surgery, and she has lots of people who want her to be their doctor. Yeah, and you know, when you have a GP clinic or a medical center, there are lots of different doctors, and you can see anyone. But the waiting list to see Jill is far outweighs the waiting list to see all the other GPs. Why? She's a Christian. Because she takes a genuine interest in her patients. You know, we had a GP like that who, everyone wanted to see her because she really cared. She took an interest. You didn't feel like you're on a conveyor belt in and out. But she would ask about the family, she would ask about your children, she would remember from last time, you know, what your ailments were, of course, it's all on the notes, but the way it came across was that there's a genuine interest, and as Christians, that's the way our lives should be. In every area of life, no matter what job we are doing, that people will see there's a difference. We don't just roll into work late like everyone else, that we're not interested, we don't give our hearts. The Bible says whatever you do it as if doing it for the Lord. Because it's from Him you'll receive your reward. That's the way our lives should be. That we should be set apart. That people should look and know there is a difference. That's true for every one of us. Including the teens at school. That when your teachers look at you, they think, wow, you must come from a Christian household. Because your respect of the teachers, your refusal to take part in disruption with any other students sets you apart. And that's hard. That's hard, particularly when one of our desires is to want to fit in and to not be set apart. And yet as Christians, that is what we are called to, is that we should be different. He goes on to say in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You know, Peter tells them you've got to be submissive to those in authority. And we need to submit ourselves to those in government as well. Because ultimately, any authority that rulers have, governments have, it all comes from God eventually. That ultimately, God is in control. And we've got to remember that. And you've got to understand, Peter is writing this during the reign of a really mean and ungodly emperor. And yet, nonetheless, he's advocating being submissive. You know, there are certain segments of the Jewish population, Jewish society, zealots, who refused to pay taxes to the Romans. They refused to submit themselves to any authority except to God. And so they were set apart and they were known as zealots, and that's one of the reasons why during Jesus' time on earth, they would ask, one of the questions he was asked was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Peter's response, just like Jesus, is that we need to be submissive to those in authority. That we've got to trust that God is in control, God is in ultimate authority, and the governments he institutes are there to help sort out the good from the bad. You know, the other day Julie was doing her income taxes, and she's sitting at the computer and she's working on her taxes, and I heard this yelp, and I went out to find out what was going on, and she put in all the numbers, and they tell you how much you owe, and that's what produced the yelp. Was like, whoa! And so I went through the figures as well with her, and we realized, okay, some of the figures they'd includes payments for future taxes as well, and so, okay, phew. That was helpful. But it would be so easy, especially if you're self-employed, to kind of fiddle your taxes. To say you work less than you did. To say that you taught less or you did this. And it would be so easy to defraud the government. And yet as Christians, we need to submit to every authority as if submitting to the Lord. It's not easy, but it's right. And we're living as aliens and strangers. And we do strange things because we're living as Christians. You know, he goes on, he says in verse 16, live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. You know, he says, live as free men. But later on in verse 18, he's addressing slaves, and he talks to them about being submissive to their masters. You know, when he talks about living as free men, the freedom he's talking about is the freedom that we all have from sin. The freedom that we all have as Christians, that we've been set free from the empty way of life. As he talked about that in verse 1, handed down to us by our forefathers. We've been set free from the ultimate destination of all mankind, those who are not right with God. We've been set free from sin. You know, Jesus in John 8 tells us that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's what we've been set free from. And whether they were slaves or whether they were free in a legal sense, the fact is, we've all been set free from the consequences and the devastation of sin in our lives. And because of that, that will cause us to act and behave in a certain way. You know, when you have a clear conscience, how does that make you feel? Don't you feel more confident? Even if someone accuses you of doing something wrong, but you know you have a clear conscience, doesn't that make you a lot more secure? You know, back in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 28, verse 1, where he talks about how the righteous are as bold as a lion. But the guilty flee, though no one pursues. You know, when you feel guilty about something, then even though no one's pursuing you, you always there's a paranoia. There's a sense of, you know, what's going on. We got back from our trip, as I shared about on Friday. And this Tuesday gone, we had our first staff meeting of the new year that we went to. And we got to the staff meeting, and Mohan said, "Hey, Mike, it's great to see you. Can I have a quick word?" And instantly I thought, oh, what have I done? And I hadn't been around, and I was already feeling guilty about going on this really nice holiday, and I missed some of the staff meetings, and so I'm like, oh, what's going on? And it wasn't about me at all, it was about something else. But there was this feeling of, uh-oh. Should I be feeling concerned? I'm not really sure. You know, when you have a clear conscience, there's a confidence that comes. And he says, as Christians, we've all been set free. We've been set free from the consequences of sin and the guilt that goes with it. And that's how we should live. Regardless of, in the physical sense, whether they're slaves or not. But he says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Don't use the freedom that we have in Christ to cause you to take liberties. Instead, our attitude should be that we show proper respect to everyone. And particularly, he says, you've got to love the brotherhood of believers. You know, the living stones that Peter is writing to, they're all scattered all over the world. And that's true of us too. There are Christians all over the world. But we're a brotherhood. That no matter where we go, When you come across another disciple, someone else who's made Jesus Lord, someone else who's repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, there's an instant camaraderie. There's an instant family feeling that you share. And that's what produces the kind of love. And that's what he talked about in chapter 1. This whole idea of, now that you've been purified and so you have a sincere love for your brothers. Then he goes on, he says, you've got to love one another deeply from the heart. That we already have this sense of connectedness, but now it's something that we've got to continue to nurture and to work on. And in the East, you know, I love coming back to the East sector. Because there is a sense of family. And it's great when you have children born in the congregation, because there is that sense of, wow, we're all part of one big family. And just to see the kids grow up and to see them mature, it's amazing. And that's the way it ought to be. But it's something which we can take to even greater heights. That we get more and more involved in each other's lives so we know what's going on, so we can not just pray for one another, but pray specifically for one another. That we can take a genuine interest in each other's lives and call one another higher. That's love in the brotherhood. He says we've got to love the brotherhood, we've got to fear God, we've got to honor the King. You know that word fear God? The word in Greek is phobos, it's where we get the word phobia from. It really does mean we should fear God. You think, what, do Christians fear God? Well, they should do. Because ultimately, though we've been set free from our sin, and though God is a God of love and a God of grace, He's also a God of judgment. And there should be a healthy dose of fear. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I had a healthy fear for my mother. Being from the Caribbean, she was someone to be feared. And that helped keep me in line many times. Because I was afraid of the consequences. You know, God loves us. He is a father to us. He cares for us. He wants to do good for us. And He looks out for us. But at the same time, He's righteous. And He will deal with sin. And there needs to be a healthy fear. I want my children to love me, but I also want them to have a little bit of fear as well. But there's got to be that sense of, I must respect my Heavenly Father. You know, my son Caleb, he's at that stage now where when I tell him to do something, now he wants to kind of test how much do I really mean it. And so, you know, recently, the way it's come out is I would say, Caleb, particularly after I've asked him to do something which he doesn't like, math homework, for example, I say, Caleb, give me a hug. And he'd be like, no, don't want to give you a hug. And I'm like, Caleb, give me a hug. No. And you can see there's a sense of, yeah, okay, Dad's telling me to do something, but it's not something serious, it's just a hug, and I'm not sure that I really physically want, Caleb, and so we will have, Caleb, give me a hug. No, Caleb, and he'll start laughing, and I'll say, Caleb, give me, and then eventually I'll make him give me a hug. But I want him to have a healthy sense of, you know what, yes, we can joke around, but there comes a time when we need to be obedient. And that's so true for our relationship with God. That as Christians, we have a freedom, but let's not use our freedom as a cover-up for taking liberties. You know, we're gonna stop there because we're going to continue with verses 18 to 25 and this coming Friday, this coming Friday, last Friday of the month, we're actually going to have a leadership meeting for all family group leaders and anyone who aspiring to leadership. Is going to be this Friday, so it won't be for everyone. We'll continue this the following week. So next Sunday we'll continue with the rest of this. But I just want to share in conclusion, there was a letter that was written back in the 2nd century AD. It was an anonymous letter. It was written to a fellow by the name of Diognetus. And Diognetus, we don't even know who Diognetus was. There was a tutor to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was also called Diognetus. Some speculate that it may have been written to him. But this letter was written, and it was describing Christians in the 1st and 2nd century AD. In fact, let me read you an excerpt from this letter. Is it up there? It says, Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native land, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land is a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but they are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. That was a description of our brothers and sisters in the early years after the church was formed. That they were set apart. They were unusual. They were different. And though they were accused of all these bad things, no one could really say anything bad about them. You know, if someone were asked to write a description of Christians today, I wonder how different we would be seen in view of the rest of the world. Some people say that the world has become churchy and the church has become worldly. And the gap between the two is ever closer. And you know what? You look at people who call themselves Christians, and they've done surveys on this. They've done surveys on people who call themselves Christians and are churchgoers, and they looked at things like the marriage and divorce rates. And then they looked at things like people having abortions. And they've looked at things like people indulging in pornography and having affairs. And they've seen that there's not much difference between people who call themselves Christians and the rest of the world. I'll just tell you something for a fact. That's not true Christianity. And if our lives are not significantly different from the rest of the world, we are not true Christians. Because true Christianity is one which sets us apart as foreigners, as aliens, as pilgrims, as journeyers through the world. That we are not of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it shows. Amen.
How are we all doing? Good? The great thing about being a Christian, my wife and I always have a Sunday morning prayer time, a time to talk and catch up on the week. And this morning, it was just a bit like, and Mike emphasized on that just now, was the incredible benefits of living a Christian life. You may not see it at the time you make those decisions and those acts of righteousness, but we were talking this morning about being Christians for 20-ish years, over 20 years, and comparing the issues that are now facing our siblings, our brothers and sisters, physical brothers and sisters, and just seeing the difference from 20 years of being trained by the gospel. And it was overwhelming. It was really overwhelming to of course we feel the pain and some of the suffering, but we also feel blessed to have escaped the pain. You know, when as we've been reading today, this holiday being strangers, and then Mike said that we are to be strange. I thought, hey, don't call me strange. You can call yourself strange, but don't call me strange, Mike. But there is this sense of your actions standing out as being different. Not just different, but being actions that people admire and look towards. The great thing about most of us is we go to jobs, we have work to do, we have families. And these principles can be tested quite easily. I mean, you can ask your kids, for instance, if you've got kids. How do mum and dad behave? That's a good one. You can hide as much as you want, but your kids can tell you some things that, because they're what they're seeing it all. You know, you can go to work and ask people, and they can tell you, how is so-and-so at work? You know, this is real stuff. And the Bible does call us to be different, but also, as we've just heard today, the difference needs to be of the commendable difference. Things that people admire, and that seen us, and that attract them, as we've heard today, and call them to give glory to God. That's the ultimate goal, really. We're not trying to show off, or we're not trying to prove anything. We want people to enjoy the great things we have, but also to become Christians, escape the corruption of the world, and ultimately to go to heaven, where there will be judgment beforehand. So let me encourage us all to take heart to what we've heard today, but also take action. All right? We hear the word of God not to make us feel good. We hear it to help us in our journey to be righteous before God. So thank you, Mike, for the sermon. Amen. We'll now have a final song, so let's all stand for our final song.